Psalm 59 is where we pick up tonight. As we're continuing to make our way through the Psalms, Psalm 59 has the theme that David is crying out to the Lord and he's saying, I will wait on you because you are my strength. And that's repeated a couple of times in the Psalm, verses 9 and verse 17. It's to the chief musician set to Do Not Destroy, which was apparently a well-known song in that day, a michtam of David when Saul sent men and they watched the house in order to kill him. This was very, very early in David's flight from Saul. God had really given him favor, and in battle, favor is a musician, favor in the presence of David. And the people recognized the favor that was on David. And so they began to say, you know, Saul has killed his thousands, David has killed his 10,000s, which was like the worst thing that a Saul could ever hear. He was so insecure, and that insecurity that comes from living a life of sin. And there's no confidence in the Lord in that kind of situation. He knew that God had replaced him. And so rather than repent and turn back to God, he sent out his men to go and kill David. And David, of course, had married Michal, one of Saul's daughters. And Michal had helped David escape. And this psalm comes out of that experience. Again, we read the Psalms and you know, they can almost have a feel as we, again, read the Bible. That's one of the great things about meditation, where you really stop and kind of put yourself on the scene. And we can read these Psalms kind of on the level that David was just in a real bad dirt clod fight as a kid. You know, my brother and I, always in a dirt clod fight as a kid. We take on the whole neighborhood. And you know, but the thing about a dirt clod is it's not going to kill you. And the rocks, that gets pretty serious. Slingshots, that was. And then somebody in a mad moment gave us bows and arrows for Christmas. Oh, it is a miracle that I stand before you. But anyway, so, you know, you read it like, was there any real danger? But there was. I mean, they were out to relieve David of his head, to kill him. And that's a kind of trial that he was in, a very serious trial. And he said, verse 1, deliver me from my enemies, O my God, as he cries out for that deliverance. Defend me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from the workers of iniquity and save me from bloodthirsty men. For look, they lie in wait for my life. The mighty gather against me. So now he describes his enemies. And he said, not for my transgression, it's not because of any fault I've done, nor for my sin. They had come against them because of Saul's jealousy. They run and they prepare themselves through no fault of mine. And David said, awake to help me. And I ever feel like God's asleep. You know, he that keepeth Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps. He doesn't. And I mean, he doesn't even get drowsy. But we can feel like he's asleep when we're in those kinds of situations. And so that, again, that poetic language, Lord, wake up, you know, and I know you are, but I want to make sure that you are. And behold, you therefore, O Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, awake to punish all of the nations, and do not be merciful to any wicked transgressors, Selah, which means to meditate. He said, at evening, speaking of his enemies, at evening they return and they growl like a dog. The wild dogs in that day, they would just sleep during the day. And then at night, you know, they'd start to prowl, looking for prey, looking for something to eat. And so that's what they did. They came out at night, and David likens them to dogs. And he said, and they go all around the city. Indeed, they belch out with their mouth. And so David, again, poetic language that I think any teenager would like. He's saying that they're railing against David. They're railing against the righteous. And God's, and David is saying, their accusations against me, it's like belching. That, you know, that's how disgusting it is from, you know, men such as that. He said, swords are in their lips, for they say, who hears? In other words, they've not only become very proud in their coming against David, but they're saying, David, you know, doesn't know we're coming, and David's God doesn't even hear him. And so now David recognizes, you know, they're blaspheming you. This is an affront to you now, God, with what they're doing as they attack the righteous. And then, of course, as was so often the case in these Psalms, there's that important word, but, in verse 8, which essentially means forget everything that came before it. He said, but you, another of the dogs, but you, O Lord, shall laugh at them, and you shall have all of the nations in derision. O you, his strength, and he's calling God his strength, I will wait for you. For God is my defense, my merciful God shall come to meet me. God shall let me see my desire on my enemies. Do not slay them, lest my people forget. Scatter them by your power and bring them down, O Lord, our shield. And so what he's saying to the Lord is, Lord, I know that, you know, the height of man's pride against not only me, but against you, you laugh at that. It's not a big concern for you. And he said, and he's saying, Lord, you could wipe them out in a second. And he can. I mean, just in a second, he could take anybody out. But he says, don't do it. Lord, let the folly of their ways run its full course. And in order that as it runs its full course, the people will then look at the foolishness of their ways and learn from it. And that's interesting place that David's in this trial. He's willing to, you know, stay in a tough spot in order to say, I know you can wipe them out, Lord, but let it run its full course because it's going to collapse. It has to collapse because you're against it. And so interesting, he's saying, I'll endure this if it can become a lesson for the nation. Now, in the nation that we live in, this is something that we could pray. I am astounded. I never dreamed, and I am a pessimist in many, many ways. I can dream big as in terms of how, you know, bad things can get. But I never dreamed that things would move as quickly as they have in our nation in the eroding of the foundation. The foundation. The amount of money that we are throwing its symptoms and the absolute unwillingness in the public forum to discuss anything deeper than the symptoms as it relates to the problems in our nation. And the whole foundation is being swept away while everyone's ignoring it. And you know, let's eat, drink, and be merry. Tomorrow we die. It says, as in the days of Noah. And it's kind of like you look at a society, the society that we're in, built in, and it's kind of like a large building that's built in place. You can only remove so much of the foundation before the whole thing collapses. And we're headed for anarchy. We're headed for what we cannot believe. And there is an illusion that this can go on the way that it's going on forever. It can't. And for those of us who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit and have a knowledge of the Scriptures, there has to be an understanding of that. An understanding that it's not going to go on the way that it is. And because you cannot continue to pull out that foundation and expect that building to stand or a society to stand. If there is not a turning around, there's only the inevitable collapse. Now, it is those times are fruitful times for God's people. And I'm not saying what's going to happen or what it isn't going to happen, but the current trend ought to alarm anyone because of how quickly it's moving. I mean, it is amazing how quickly it's moving. And yet, in the middle of it, in the same kind of situation, David says, is saying, in essence, let it collapse. Let it collapse, that it might be the full and needed lesson for my people. Now, for us, we're waiting for the return of the Lord. And so it might not be a collapse that then translates into a lesson that we're a part of, you know, recovery from or a revival from. Open to that. Praise the Lord if He works that way. But, you know, we might just as easily hear the trump of God and be out of here as He takes us up to be with Him. And so shall we ever be with the Lord and comfort one another with these words. And your bank account. No, comfort one another with these words that He is coming back and He's going to take us out of here. But there's a lot of work to be done while we continue to wait on Him. And so there's that crying out there by David to the Lord there in Psalm 59. Now let me find out where in the world I was. So he says in verse, and then he kind of shifts related to it. He says, verse 12, for the sin of their mouth and for the words of their lips, let them even be taken in their pride, for the cursing and lying which they speak. Consume them in wrath, consume them that they may not be, and let them know that God rules in Judah. You ever find yourself, you know, just kind of praying, oh God, let them know that You rule, you know, to the ends of the earth, Selah. And at evening they return, speaking of His enemies, they growl like a dog and go all around the city. They wander up and down for food and howl if they're not satisfied. And then David says, but I will sing of Your power. Yes, I will sing aloud of Your mercy in the morning. So what's the lesson there? Hey, while we're waiting, let's sing while we wait. Let's praise Him while we wait. You remember, whistle while you work? And so, I mean, here's a spiritual variation on it. So he says, listen, we're waiting. We're waiting for the Lord to do what He alone can do. And in the meantime, he says, I'm going to just praise You. I'm going to sing to You. For You have been my defense and refuge in the day of my trouble. To You, O my strength. Again, that theme of the psalm. I will sing praises, for God is my defense, the God of my mercy. Psalm 60 is a psalm about holiness and the confidence that is found in holiness. Notice what he says, to the chief musician set to the lily of the testimony. Sounds a little nicer than the song Do Not Destroy that the other psalm was set to. And so he said it's a miktam of David for teaching. Isn't that interesting? Here's a song that's been written by David for the purpose of teaching. Teaching takes a lot of different forms, doesn't it? It takes the form of, you know, teaching like I'm doing, but teaching can occur through music. And because teaching can occur through music, it's important that, you know, the music that's put together, or the songs that are put together, really, that they be biblical. I remember hearing someone said, you know, a singer has no more right to sing an unscriptural song than a preacher has to preach an unscriptural message. And that's the truth. When we open our mouths and we sing or we speak or we preach, it has to be based upon the truth. And it's amazing how often, I mean, today, you know, we're always on the lookout for new worship songs. And, you know, sometimes we've got to put a lot of them aside because they have a line or two of them. And it just goes, that doesn't, the Bible doesn't say that. You can't say that. You can't sing that. And so David wrote this song for teaching. When he fought against Mesopotamia and Syria of Zobah, and Joab returned and killed 12,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. So the context of this particular psalm is found in 2 Samuel 8, 1 Kings chapter 11, 1 Chronicles chapter 18. And the circumstances are this. David, when he became king, one of his first military actions was against Syria. So you've got Israel kind of here, and Syria's up over here on the northeast. And so he went out against the Syrians, and then while he was up there, the Edomites used the opportunity of his absence to come from the southeast to come against Israel. And they made some real inroads against the nation of Israel. Because David was absent with the army, David sent Joab back, and Joab slaughtered the Edomites there. And so the psalm was written in between the time that David had been cut off up above and the time that Joab went down and utterly defeated the Edomites, killed 12,000 of them in the Valley of Salt. And David writes, and he says, O God, You have cast us off. You have broken us down. You have been displeased. Oh, restore us again. David and the nation of Israel were defeated for a time by the Edomites. And what it did was it left David shocked. It left David shocked. Defeat in our lives as Christians should leave us shocked and cause us to cry out to the Lord. Now, David recognized in all of this something deeper happening other than just a military campaign. It wasn't, when he sought the Lord related to this, it wasn't a thing of, oh, I overstretched my resources. We took too much of the military to the north. We didn't leave enough in the south. And that's what happened here. David understood, and he doesn't declare it clearly, the reason for it specifically in the psalm, but he recognized that the reason for the defeat was sin of some kind. Some kind of sin among God's people had caused the defeat here. And so he said, God, why have you cast us down? Why have you have broken us down? You have been displeased. Oh, restore us again. You have made the earth tremble. You have broken it. Heal its breaches, for it is shaking. You have shown your people hard things, and you have made us to drink of the wine of confusion. And so the defeat has left God's people broken down, it's left them shaken up, and it's left them confused. And that's, you know, what's happened there. And he said, for you have given a banner to those who fear you, that it may be displayed because of the truth, that your beloved may be delivered. Save with your right hand and hear me. God has spoken in his holiness. And there David gives the cause of the defeat. God was displeased, in verse 1, and he was displeased because some area of unholiness among God's people. There was something in there that they weren't turning away from. And sometimes we as God's people can get involved in disobedience to him, get involved in an area of willful disobedience against him, willful sin against him. And you know, he doesn't wipe us out the first day. Doesn't wipe us out the first week. Doesn't even wipe us out the first month. And then what happens is our heart just begins to harden related, and we begin to think, God, he doesn't care about it. I don't care about it anymore. And he must not care about it either, because he would have fed me my lunch by now. But he hasn't done anything. But there comes that point in time, you know, and it's really out of God's love. He comes in and now he allows them to suffer a defeat in order to get their attention, in order to make them realize this is going to, you know, rather than have them end up be destroyed completely, he allows them to suffer a defeat to again get their attention. You've had that happen in your life, haven't you? I mean, where there's just been that thing. I just haven't taken him seriously. I haven't taken him seriously in this thing or that thing, some area that he's speaking about, you know. And all of a sudden, he allows a defeat to occur. Oh, boy, you got me. You got my attention now, Lord. Yes, sir, what do you want, you know, and all. And that's the way that he works. And if he's forced to work that way, then he is willing to do it in our lives. Everything come crashing in order to get our attention. And so that's what had happened to the children of Israel. You remember when the children of Israel came into the land under Joshua? They went and they took the city of Jericho. And God said, Jericho's mine. First fruits, first city that was taken in the promised land. He said, it's all mine. Don't take anything. Don't take a single thing out of that city. It was all to be destroyed, given to the Lord. There's a man by the name of Achan in that city, or among the children of Israel. And he took out of that city, following its destruction, he took a Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold. And then the children of Israel went forward to fight against the next city that they were going to, Ai, and they were utterly defeated before Ai. Ai was a nothing city compared to Jericho. It was nothing. I mean, they could have sent the kids out to wipe it out, so to speak. I mean, there was just no way. And that's what they had said. Listen, don't send the whole military force against Ai. You know, after what we did at Jericho, you know. And I mean, how quickly we forget that, you know, God had given the victory. We'll just send a few men over there. And they ended up getting defeated. And then all of a sudden the light went on. Hey, we're in the middle of enemy territory. And if God isn't for us, if He's going to allow us to be defeated here in the beginning of the possession of the land, they'll come in and slaughter us. And they recognize it. And so they began to, you know, Joshua falls down on his face before the Lord and he starts to cry to the Lord. And the Lord said to Joshua, get up, why are you lying on your face? And there's a lot of that. A lot of crying and moaning and on my face and everything. And God says, listen, I don't need any more of that. What needs to happen is there needs to be repentance. There needs to be the removing from the camp of what's brought this defeat. God sees plenty of tears. He's after repentance so often. And so there he takes and he declares then to Joshua, and he said, Israel has sinned. Wait a second, it was just one man. It was just Achan. And yet God sees his people as one. And he says, they've all sinned. They've transgressed my covenant, which I've commanded them. For they have taken some of the accursed things and have both stolen and deceived. And they have put it among their own stuff. And therefore the children of Israel, all of the children of Israel, could not stand before their enemies, but turn their backs before their enemies, because they have become doomed to destruction. Oh, how'd you like to hear God say that about your immediate future? And God said, neither will I be with you anymore unless you destroy the accursed thing from among you. Get up, sanctify the people, and say, sanctify yourself tomorrow, because thus says the Lord God of Israel, there is an accursed thing in your midst, O Israel, and you cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the accursed thing from among you. And then they began the whole selection process and discovered Achan, and Achan and his family were judged. That passage is a powerful, powerful passage, because one man's sin brought defeat on an entire nation. As I read 1 Corinthians, and it talks, Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, and there was a man that was, it was sexually involved with his mother-in-law. And the church at Corinth wasn't doing anything about it. And Paul said, listen, I'm not present with you, but I judge the situation. Put him out. Put him out so that the flesh might be destroyed and the spirit will be saved. He said, get in there and do that. And of course, one of the problems is, in Corinth in that day, there was just one church at Corinth. Today in Modesto, when we moved to Modesto 12 years ago or whatever it was, the welcome wagon sent us a little package, and it had a list of all the churches that were in town, and there was already 133 of them in town when we came. You say, Lord, what in the world are we doing here? And you may still be wondering that. But you know, today, one of the real weaknesses of the body is the ability to just move from place to place to place, and nobody knows anybody. And so this thing that brings defeat on the whole body, it continues. It never gets addressed. And it's a serious, serious issue, because it hurts everyone. It hurts everyone when there is that kind of thing going on in the body of Christ. And so, you know, the defeat had come in because of that. And God said, listen, take it out. And so David freshly, you know, is awakened. In verse 4 and 5, freshly awakened to the fact that, wait a second, we've been called to represent the truth in the world. And we can't be getting defeated by sin. And so he's freshly reminded of the fact that this is the higher purpose that we're involved in life, and not just conquering the Syrians, but living a holy life so that the world can see the power of our God at work in our lives. And so the cure was a return to holiness, a separated life, a life set aside unto God. And then in verse 6 he said, I will rejoice, and I will divide Shechem. And so now there is this confidence returns to David, and really the Lord is speaking here. And I will rejoice, as the Lord has spoken, the Lord speaking, I will divide Shechem, and measure out the valley of Succoth, Gilead is mine, God said, and Manasseh is mine. Ephraim also is the helmet for my head. Judah is my lawgiver. Moab is my washpot. And over Edom, I'm going to cast my shoe. Philistia, shout in triumph because of me. Now with their repentance, God comes in and he reiterates his promises to them. In other words, you went up into Syria in an attempt to possess the promises that I'd given to you as it related to taking the land, and you suffered a defeat, and now you've turned away from your sin, and now I'm going to reiterate my promises to you to take all of the land. And so he encourages them in their confession of sin and in their repentance. And then he said, who will, verse 9, bring me into the strong city, and who will lead me to Edom? Is it not you, O God, who cast us off, and you, O God, who did not go out with our armies? And so now David, in his repentance, in his confession of sin for himself and for the nation, now there's that return of confidence. All right, Lord, now, you know, we're going to go forth. Now, here's what you're going to do. Now, you know, there's that recognition that, you know, you're for us. And so there's that that authority returns to his life. That confidence returns to his life. And that's the life of holiness. There's just that confidence. When there's a life, I mean, it's walking in willful disobedience to the Lord. And then the Lord gives you an opportunity to witness what happens. It just doesn't come out, does it? Does it come out? Or there's an opportunity to do this or to do that. You know that because the Spirit's been quenched. And that's what Paul wrote to the Thessalonians. He said, quench not the Spirit. And it's an amazing picture, that quench. You think, okay, quench not the Spirit. What in the world does that mean? And the idea is a big fire blazing, this big open fire. And that every time there's this willful disobedience, a bucket of water gets thrown on it. And then another bucket, and then another bucket, until this great fire of the Holy Spirit in my life has been quenched down into nothing. And so once that I turn from pouring that, you know, that water all over the fire, and I ask for that fresh work of God's Holy Spirit in my life, and I repent and I turn to Him, now there's that beautiful confidence in my life towards the Lord and towards what it is that He wants to do. He says, give us help from trouble, verse 11. And he said, for vain is the help of man. Through God we will do valiantly, for it is He who shall tread down our enemies. And so, again, he says, now in this position, I know that our future holds great victories. The beautiful, beautiful confidence. Psalm 61, to the chief musician on a stringed instrument, it's a psalm of David. Hear my cry, O Lord, O God, attend to my prayer. From the end of the earth I will cry to you. Probably a psalm written in David's fleeing away from Absalom, and he's out, you know, in the wilderness. He's in exile now, having had to flee the city. And so he says, from the end of the earth I'll cry to you. When my heart is overwhelmed, and that's a common experience for all of our hearts, he said, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. And that's what this psalm is about, the rock that is higher than I. And it has the idea of a flood water kind of coming through. And there you are on your little, living in the valley or whatever it might be and everything. And then the waters keep getting higher and higher and higher. And as they do, you find yourself getting up on the highest rock. And you're safe from being drowned, safe from the enemy, safe from the flow of the world. And that's kind of what David was saying. Man, lead me to the rock that's higher than all that's going on in my life. And that means, you know, lead me to the Lord. It's a beautiful, beautiful picture. The Lord, that rock that is higher than I. He said, you've been a shelter for me and a strong tower from the enemy. And he knew God to be that. I will abide in your tabernacle forever. I will trust in the shelter of your wings. For you, O God, have heard my vows, and you have given me the heritage of those who fear your name. And you will prolong the king's life, his years as many generations, and he shall abide before God forever. O, prepare mercy and truth. which may preserve him. And so I will sing praise to your name forever, that I may daily perform my vows. And so he recognized that even though it was a deep trial, a difficult trial, he was being overwhelmed, that God was going to turn the trial around. Why? Because what God had been in the past, he knew God would be related to his present and related to his future. Psalm 62 is a psalm about waiting diligently on the Lord. And it is, to the chief musician, to this guy, a psalm of David. And David says, "Truly, my soul silently waits for God." And so here he is silently waiting or trusting in God. "From him comes my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense." That is, he's my strong tower, and I shall not be greatly moved. And so David is again in a deep trial, and he's talking about silently waiting on the Lord. And so, you know, so he's hit a new level of things. I mean, it's one thing to wait on the Lord loudly, which is also something that we do, but he decides he's going to wait silently on the Lord. He said, "How long," as he describes his attackers, he said, "How long will you attack a man? You shall be slain, all of you, like a leaning wall and a tottering fence." That's how they saw David. It's just one of those fences that's been rotted out at the ground. You just push it and it goes over. "They only consult to cast him down from his high position. They delight in lies, and they trust, and they bless with their mouth, but they curse inwardly, Selah." So again, it was probably Absalom's rebellion against David. Again, they had set him up. They had pretended to be his friend for all those months while they were planning their rebellion against him, and David realizes it all at once as it relates to the trial that he's in the middle of. And now he cries out again, "My soul," and now he's talking to himself, "My soul waits silently for God alone, for my expectation is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved." Now, in verse 2, of course, he said, "I shall not be greatly moved." So his faith is building the longer he goes. "Well, I think I could get moved a little bit in this one." And then now he's saying, "I'm not going to be moved. In God is my salvation and my glory. The rock of my strength and my refuge is in God." And then he cries out, "Trust in him at all times, you people." So now his faith is really growing. Now he's got faith for himself, and now he's got faith to encourage the whole nation. "Trust in him at all times, you people, and pour out your heart before him." And that's a beautiful section of that verse, "pour out your heart before the Lord." I've always appreciated over the years. In fact, the Lord just made it stand out one time when I was a brand new Christian. "Pour out your heart to the Lord." And it has the idea of spilling. You know, if you're, one of the things, hardest things that could happen to you when you had uptight parents growing up was to knock over your glass at the dinner table. Somebody remember that? And, when a kid would knock over his glass, you know, you're not fast enough to get it back up before everything's gone out of it. And so that's the idea. He's saying, pour out. Spill your heart out to the Lord. See, he's saying, "I'm going to wait silently on God. I'm not going to talk to other people about this." And there are trials in our life that ought not to be talked about with other people. And sometimes it's an absence of faith in our life that we do extend it beyond God. Not always, but sometimes. You ever shared something and the Lord just kind of speak to you and say, "Don't do that. This is between you and me. And it's not broader than that." And you can just kind of feel virtue go out of you as you share something, because it's not supposed to be shared. But here he says, "Now I'm going to be silent before the Lord, but boy, I'm going to tell him everything that's on my heart in the middle of the trial." And he's telling the people to do that too. Pour everything out to the Lord. And that's nice to know that I can do that when I'm in that kind of a place. Just tell him everything. Talk to him about everything. God is a refuge for us, Selah. And then, as you know, he's thinking about the Lord and as he's talking about the Lord, you know, the Lord doesn't physically get bigger and bigger and bigger. His understanding of how big God is increasing. And then now all of a sudden, you know, these men that, you know, were provoking a little bit of concern for him, now he says they're men of low degree and they're a vapor. Men of high degree are a lie. If they were all weighed in the balances, they're altogether lighter than vapor. Don't trust in oppression, nor vainly hope in robbery. If riches increase, do not set your heart on them. God has spoken once, and twice I've heard this, that power belongs to God. And so, I mean, he just, look, he's feeling like King Kong about now in this psalm. He's feeling real good about things, and just that, you know, his focus directed on the Lord. Also to you, O Lord, belongs mercy, for you render to each one according to his work. And so his final cry to the Lord. Psalm 63 is a psalm about learning to sing in the desert. You know, it's easy to sing, you know, on the mountaintops, but it's another thing to learn to sing in the desert. And the only way I know to learn to sing in the desert is to end up in the desert and be given lessons there. And, you know, I wish there was a correspondence course on this. We could all send away for it. But there wasn't. And so, again, Psalm 63 seems to be a psalm that was written by David, again related to his fleeing away from Absalom and Absalom's rebellion against him. A psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. He said, O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. And so the fact that he had been kind of dispossessed there didn't shake his faith in the Lord and seeking the Lord early. My soul thirsts for you, he said. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. He's crying out to the Lord and he said, Lord, what this land looks like, and when you see the wilderness of Judea, I mean, it's a desert. He said, what this looks like is what I feel like. You know, it's just a rough time, Lord, that I'm in the middle of, but I'm going to, you know, seek out for you in all of this. He said, so I have looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. He doesn't have access to the sanctuary anymore, and he really longs for it. Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise you. And thus will I bless you while I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. You know, and there's just something wonderful about doing that in the desert. And there's something wonderful that happens when I do that in the desert experiences. I'm going to lift my hands up to you. And I'm not going to let what I feel and where I'm at emotionally, you know, dictate to me. I'm going to lift my hands up to you. I'm going to praise you. I'm going to worship you in this. And wonderful what the Lord does in times like that. I'll lift up my hands in your name. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise you with joyful lips. He said, even though I'm in this desert, even though I'm in this terrible time, if as I worship you, and there's that recognition that God is everywhere. He's with me when I'm in the valley. He's with me when I'm in the desert. He's with me when I'm on the mountaintop. He's always with me. And there's that recognition of it on David's part. And so he says, I'm going to praise you. And he likens, you know, what happens in the praising of the Lord to being like a man sitting down to a feast. You know, just gobs of food everywhere. In other words, that man's going to be satisfied. And David's saying, even out here, I'm going to be satisfied as I praise you. And then his mind begins to trail off into fond memories. He says, when I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches. Nice to meditate on the Lord at night, isn't it? Because you have been my help. And you notice that, have been my help. Again, that confidence. What he's been, he always will be. And therefore, in the shadow of your wings, I will rejoice. Now, this is, again, a phrase that's very... David just uses over and over and over again, the shadow of your wings. To be in the shadow of the wings of a hen or of a bird, you just couldn't get any closer. There wasn't a warmer place. There wasn't a more comforting place in terms of relationship than for a child to be you know, a baby chick or whatever in the shadow of those wings. And David is saying, you know, that's the place that I'm in, and I'm going to rejoice in it. My soul follows close behind you. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek my life to destroy it shall go into the lower parts of the earth. And David recognizes that the trial is going to end. It's not always going to, you know, be this way. Those of you who are in the wilderness of Judea tonight, you need to understand that. It's not always going to be this way. It will end. And they shall fall by the sword. They shall be a portion for the jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. Everyone who swears by him shall glory. But the mouth of those who speak lies will be stopped. Psalm 64, a psalm where David asks for preservation from the fear of his enemies. He said, "Hear my voice, O God, in my meditation, and preserve my life, not just from my enemies, but from the fear of my enemies." And that's something that we need to be preserved from, isn't it? Is the fear of our enemies. Something can happen in our trials, and of course we face an enemy that's bigger than flesh and blood. Our enemy is the devil. And sometimes, you know, our fear related to him can cause him to become much bigger and much more powerful in our heart and in our mind than he is. And so David says here, "Preserve my life from the fear of the enemy. Hide me from the secret counsel of the wicked and from the insurrection of the workers of iniquity, who sharpen their tongue like a sword, and they bend their bows to shoot their arrows, bitter words that they may shoot in secret at the blameless." And again, the words that he's using, of course, they have a fascination for us again in the aspect of the devil. He does so much of what he does in secret, and so did they. He said, "Suddenly they shoot at him, and they do not fear. And they encourage themselves in an evil manner. They talk of laying snares secretly," which of course Satan does concerning our lives. "And they say, who will see them? And they devise iniquities, and they have perfected a shrewd scheme." And of course, Satan is called a schemer. "Both the inward thought and the heart of man are deep." And so we notice these devices that the enemy uses against David, the same devices that the enemy can use against him. But the solution to all of it, again, those next two words, verse 7, "But God shall shoot at them with an arrow, and suddenly they shall be wounded." You know, there's one of these bumper stickers that's around, and there are some Christian bumper stickers that I like, especially like, and there's one, there's a, I think it's on a t-shirt and hats, and one of them says, and I mean, you may think I'm a dork, but so I am. And it says, "When the devil reminds you of your past, remind him of his future." I like that. You know, yeah, hey buddy. How does the eternal lake of fire sound? Yeah. First partaker. And you're not even going to rule down there. I think they have a special compartment for you. So, you know, we're not to bring railing accusation against him, but there's that "but God." And, you know, I've mentioned it when I was a new Christian. I remember I've mentioned it before, but that hasn't stopped me yet from mentioning. I've mentioned everything before. And I remember, again, we were new Christians, and I was watching Christian television, and there was this goofy guy on television, and Ernest Angley, he was on there, Angley. He's the guy that, I mean, Robin Williams became famous during the takeoff on that guy. But I remember tuning into him, and he was in like a 20-part series on the devil. Can you imagine if you came to church next Sunday and I said, "Listen, I want to head into the new year with a half-year series on the devil." Excuse me? I don't think I want to know that much about him. And so here's with David. I mean, there's that recognition of the devil. We understand he's an adversary. We understand he brings accusation against us. We understand he has devices that we're not to be ignorant of. But we don't want to become experts in that necessarily. We want to continue to grow in, but God, how great our God is. And that's, you know, the focus, that my emphasis, at least I think that it is. And he said, but God will shoot at them with an arrow, and suddenly they shall be wounded, and so he will make them stumble over their own tongue. All who see them shall flee away. All men shall fear and shall declare the work of God, and they shall wisely consider his doing. And the righteous shall be glad in the Lord and trust in him, and all the upright in heart shall glory. And so David is saying, when this trial ends, is going to be a lesson for everyone, and the lesson is going to be the folly of following after wickedness and the blessing of following after righteousness. Psalm 65 is a psalm of the harvest. We would call it the psalm of payday. You know, we don't really have a harvest necessarily, unless you're a farmer or a rancher here in the valley, and some of you are, and so, you know, you understand that payday comes once a year for you on that. But most of us, you know, there's a more frequent cycle as it relates to pay. And so this was the psalm of the harvest, the psalm of payday. To the chief musician, a psalm of David, a song. And David writes and says, praise is awaiting you, O God in Zion. I like that. Oh, man. Lord, praise is just awaiting you from my lips. And to you the vow shall be performed. So here's a satisfied man. Here's a grateful man for what God has provided for him. And now he's saying, God, I'm going to offer you my vow. I'm going to give you the offering that you've declared in your word, just to acknowledge the fact that you've provided for me. And that's what giving is. You know, it's not, you know, to get God out of a tough spot where his credit's in trouble or something, you know, that he, you know, kind of gambled a little too much in the cosmos or something. Money and needs us to give to him. We need to give. We have a need to give. We have a need to acknowledge him as it relates to his provision in our life. And he said, O you who hear prayer, to you all flesh will come. Iniquities prevail against me. As for our transgressions, you will provide atonement for them. He's praising the Lord for his, you know, forgiveness and his salvation. Blessed is the man whom you choose and cause to approach you, that he may dwell in your courts, and shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house and of your temple. By awesome deeds in righteousness, you will answer us, O God of our salvation. You who are the confidence of all the ends of the earth and of the far off seas. And so there's that just explosion of praise. You've satisfied me, Lord. You've satisfied me. And that's a great blessing of being a Christian, is to be satisfied. And to be satisfied, as Paul said, I've learned to be content in whatsoever state I'm in. I know how to abound, and I know how to be abased, and I know how to be content in both conditions. And that's beautiful, to be satisfied with the Lord and whatever he may provide. And then he talks about the Lord satisfying the earth, who established the mountains by his strength, being clothed with power. You who still the noise of the seas, the noise of their waves, and the tumult of the peoples, they also who dwell in the farthest parts are afraid of your signs. You make the outgoing of the morning and the evening rejoice. You, and you notice the repetition of the you visit the earth and water it. You greatly enrich it. The river of God is full of water. You provide their grain, for so you have prepared it. You water its ridges abundantly. You settle its furrows. You make it soft with showers. You bless its growth. And there's something wonderful in the life of the psalmist here, where he's understanding that in him, in God, he lives, he moves, he has his being. He's enjoying the Lord, whether he's in the city or whether he's out on the farm or he's walking through a forest. There's just that recognition, Lord, you've done all this. This is all your work. And the beauty of it, he said, you crown the year with your goodness, and your paths drip with abundance. They drop on the pastures of the wilderness, and the little hills rejoice on every side. And the little hills rejoice on every side, and the pastures are clothed with flocks, and the valleys also are covered with grain, and they shout for joy, they also sing. And so, again, David, as he writes the psalm concerning the creation and the blessing of God in creation, you almost feel like you've taken a walk, you know, as you read it. Psalm 66 is a psalm about singing to the Lord, praising the Lord, making a joyful shout to the Lord. He says, make a joyful shout to God, all the earth. Sing out the honor of His name. Make His praise glorious. Say to God, how awesome are Your works. So when's the last time we said that? How awesome are Your works. And through the greatness of Your power, Your enemies shall submit themselves to You. All the earth shall worship You and sing praises to You. They shall sing praises to Your name, Selah. And so that call to worship. Come and see the works of the Lord. Why should we praise Him? He's going to describe the works of the Lord. He's awesome in His doing towards the sons of men. He turned the sea into dry land, speaking of crossing the Dead Sea. Praise Him for what He's done in the past. They went through the river, speaking of the Jordan River, on foot. And there we will rejoice in Him. He rules by His power forever. His eyes observe the nations. Do not let the rebellious exalt themselves. Oh, bless our God, you peoples, and make the voice of His praise to be heard. And who keeps our soul among the living, and who does not allow our feet to be moved. For You, O God, have proved us, that is, tested us. Now, he's saying, praise the Lord for His trials that He brings. You have refined us as silver is refined. You brought us into the net. You laid affliction on our backs. And you notice that it's the Lord that's doing that. And the Lord can do that. Oftentimes we say anything hard in our life is of the devil, but here is the Lord bringing hard things in the life of His people, but for a reason. You brought us into the net, verse 11. You laid affliction on our backs, and You have caused men to ride over our heads, and we went through the fire and through water, but You brought us out to rich fulfillment. You brought us out into an abundant place, a wide place. And that's the end of difficult trials. And that's why we can praise the Lord in trials. I will go into Your house with burnt offerings and will pay You my vows, which my lips have uttered and my mouth has spoken when I was in trouble. I will offer You burnt sacrifices of fat animals with the sweet aroma of rams, and I will offer bulls with goats, Selah. And so he praises the Lord for the privilege of fellowshipping with Him. And he said, come in here, all you who fear God, and I will declare what the Lord has done for my soul. I cried to Him with my mouth, and He was extolled with my tongue. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. But certainly God has heard me, and He has attended to the voice of my prayer. And so David is praising the Lord for the privilege of praise, the privilege of worship, and the privilege of being able to give thanks to the Lord. Blessed be God, who has not turned away my prayer, nor His mercy from me. Psalm 67 is another exhortation to let all of the peoples praise You. It's a missionary psalm. It's the psalm for the person that's concerned that the whole world would know about our God and be in relationship with Him. And so here's the call for mercy and favor. God, be merciful to us and bless us and cause His face to shine upon us. In other words, let God's countenance be upon us, that smiling face upon us. That, you know, you take a parent that looks down on a child with a smiling countenance, and that's worth an awful lot to a child. And that's what a smiling face of a parent towards a child is indicating favor. And so he's saying, look on us with favor, Lord, that Your way may be known on the earth, Your salvation among all nations. And so the psalmist is saying, Lord, bless us. But he's not, you know, wanting to start a bless me club. He's saying, bless us. that we can then in turn bless others. And then they'll come into contact with you in our life. And one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, I don't hear it preached on very often, and I'm as guilty as anyone, is the gift of giving. But you know, the Lord really, He's looking, when you're fabulously wealthy, and He is. I mean, fabulously wealthy is nonsensical terms to describe His wealth. And He wants to bless people. But the challenge is to find channels. You can find all kinds of reservoirs. Let's build a dam right here and take care of this but to find a channel where someone says, "Lord, bless me," so that it can just channel through my life, so that Your blessings can then impact other lives, so that they can come to know You. That's what the psalmist was crying out for. He said, "Let the peoples," speaking of the nations that didn't know Him yet, "let the peoples praise You, O God. Let all the peoples praise You. Oh, let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for You shall judge the people righteously and govern the nations on earth." And so He's concerned that the nations of the earth would know His way, that they would know His salvation, verse 2. That they would be able to sing for joy to Him, verse 4, and that they would know the Lord's righteousness. Verse 5, "Let the people again praise You, O God. Let all the people praise You. And then the earth shall yield her increase. God, our own God, shall bless us. God shall bless us, and all the ends of the earth shall fear Him." And so David is, in essence, saying, this is a life that's a blessing. To be a channel like that is a life that's a life that is a great, great blessing. Let's stop there tonight, and we'll pick it up in Psalm 68 next Sunday night, if the Lord wills. So let's ask the worship team to come forward. Lead us in worship as we spend some time just worshiping the Lord. Now here we've had, in these Psalms, you know, the constant exhortation of David by the Holy Spirit to praise the Lord, to thank the Lord, to shout unto Him with joy. So that's what we want to do. You know, I kind of get into lethargy. Oh, man, how long is this service going to go? More songs? And I suppose you're going to talk more after those songs. You know what I mean? Even the hunger for the Lord, we can become dull to how worthy He is and how precious is the opportunity to sing praise to Him even tonight.